Tonight we are going to start our third talk in a series called Questions Christians Ask, and I've started with questions that point back to origins, to the past. And the first question we talked about was foundational. It's the foundational one. Why do we as Christians believe anything exists? What explains for anything that we rub up against or we can experience with any of our senses? And that answer is really clear. It's God's creative power that made something out of nothing. The second question was why? Why did God create the universe? And that question also has a very basic answer that you can spend a lot of time applying and nuancing. And that why did God create the universe? The answer was for His glory. God wanted tangible things to reflect His invisible qualities. Romans 1 verse 20 says that His eternal power, His divine nature are invisible qualities that His creation reflects back to Him. The questions we're going to explore this evening, well, it's one we like to ask about the Bible, but it's not one that the Bible gives us as clear of an answer like these first two. Mainly, I think, is because people in the ancient world just didn't care about this kind of question. It doesn't seem. There's nothing that comes out and says clearly, this is what, let's say, Samuel said, well, on the accounting of my sharing this with you, the universe is now X number of years old, the earth is X number of years old. How old is the earth? And the reason I even bother with this question is because it's very controversial. It's a topic that really gets batted around a lot in the Christian community, and it's one that I've spent a fair amount studying since even college. In the 90s, a lot of these questions came to head, and a lot of new studies were put out. And I want to begin, I guess, just giving a bit of a personal account of how I once misunderstood Genesis 1. I suppose it was something in Sunday school where I was taught that there was nothing, absolutely nothing, and suddenly on day one God said, let there be light, and suddenly there was like an area of light here and an area of darkness there. There's nothing else, just light and darkness in an empty universe. And then day two, suddenly God said, I'm going to create a sky and I'm going to create a sea. And suddenly there's a sky above and there's a sea down below. And so there's light, dark, sky, sea. And on day three, God says, I want to make plants. And poof, there's land. And suddenly there's plants just popping up here and there and everywhere, like instantaneously. Now day four, God says, sun, moon, and stars come into being, and suddenly all the stars came, and that was the fourth day. And then day five, suddenly birds appeared, fish appeared, and day six, land animals appeared, and of course the culmination of God's creative power was human beings formed in His image on day six. Now I had that idea in my mind, and I think it's pretty common. But there are things about that narrative that don't actually fit with Genesis chapter 1. And it's not exactly what Genesis says. So what we want to do is actually, what does the Bible say? And what do we most need to glean from this passage, this account of origins, to, I think, not get rid of that picture, but adjust it and give it some better nuance. And then out of that, we can start answering this question, what does the Bible say about the age of the earth? Because I think unless we get that right, we can't accurately say what the Bible says about this. Now, I'm gonna show my own cards up front. I've come to the conclusion that I believe the earth is pretty old. And for some people, they hear that and they say, well, You're already compromised. We're not going to listen to you. And so my goal is not to actually convert you into thinking the earth is really old tonight. That's not my primary aim. What I do want to suggest, though, is people that think the earth is old aren't heretics, or this age of the earth is not like this test of orthodoxy. If you all fall on one side, you're just a compromiser and you're just leading everyone astray. And if you fall on the other side of this debate, then you're accurate and we ought to venerate you. I mean, that's a picture some people get. I want to show how Genesis 1 doesn't definitely rule out the idea that the earth could be older than 6,000 years. But I also, mainly, I want to try to get as clear a picture as possible what Genesis 1 is mostly teaching us tonight. And I've done a fair bit of teaching on this passage for a long time, so I put the outline together, and I do want to make this an open thing. If you have questions, just raise your hand. That would be the best way, just to give a little wave or a signal, and we'll take some questions. I have a piece, parts in this outline that I wanted to stop and ask questions. But I'm convinced this is something we can discuss and debate civilly. I posted a video on my own Facebook page this afternoon of R.C. Sproul answering this question. R.C. Sproul, a Reformed scholar that I have the utmost respect for, talked about this question at a conference a few years back. He passed away last calendar year. And what he says is essentially kind of similar to how I take this. There are things that we don't know. And to pretend we know it all and we've got it all figured out, I think that's just inaccurate. I do want to say I stood up at Synod in 2014 when I was a delegate, and a report came about origins and creation, the age of the earth, and things like this, and a report that was very much slanted towards old earth. But not only that, but had a lot of other things attached to it. And I stood up on the floor of Synod, and I said, I'm not sure that I disagree with what your report says, but I have a big problem with saying these kind of things in a way that would diminish people's faith and confidence in Scripture in any way, shape, or form. And I think we really need to get our messaging figured out as a denomination, because people are hearing us from the outside, and if we don't communicate why we believe what we believe, we're doing more harm than good. And I honestly believe that. I think we could say this scientific theory is accurate, this one isn't, or this verb means this in the original language and this means that. And if we're not building people's confidence in Scripture, all that stuff is kind of for naught. So that's the challenge. I think that's the number one challenge I face as I kind of dialogue with other Christians about this question. And I also have to say that I was at the Reformation Conference last fall, and Stephen Birch, who was a pastor down of a Baptist church in Rutland, said, he was saying, well, we've got Baptists, we got Reformed. Pastor Knott was going to speak, and I ended up speaking on his behalf because of some family issues that came up with his father. And we were talking about this, and we were trying to name the things we agreed on and the things that we agreed on, the truths of Scripture we all agreed on and we all affirmed, and then there is what topics might we have a little different opinion about, or different perspective on, or different interpretations. And we were chatting about a few things, and the age of the earth was one of them that we found there were different perspectives on this. And so Steve Birch said, well, let's highlight that in the Q&A session, and we did, and it didn't go so well. So I have had people ask me about this since. So what I want to do is read the first two verses of Genesis 1 and 2, and begin by talking about them. Genesis 1 and 2. And letter A on the outline, the primordial state. So let's look at this. Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. And let's pause. Let's ask God to guide us tonight. Heavenly Father, there are times when we sense that our words aren't quite as perfect as we would wish they were, and our way, our means of explaining your word to build people's faith up, we feel inadequate, and we all sense that we need to depend on your Spirit to guide us. We need you to hold us together and open our minds and help us understand your word, especially your word that goes back to the very beginning, written to a culture so much different than ours, at a time where questions were so much different than ours, and yet you know that you communicate this truth down through the ages in these words. So we pray that we would have our minds opened and our thoughts directed and guided by you tonight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. In the beginning, the opening words of the opening book of the Bible point to a starting point, a beginning. Now, there's two ways to take that first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. One of the ways we could say that what this verse means is it is the theme verse. It's the way of introducing what Genesis 1 is all about. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now we're going to tell you how that came to be. The other way of saying that is this opening verse marks the moment in time when everything began. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's saying, here's the starting place. Here's the definite moment where things came into being. Now, if you want to say that this is the starting point, the first challenge we have is that the word beginning in Hebrew there often doesn't designate a point in time. It designates where things came from. So the emphasis in the original language is not on here's the moment it began. It's on here's where everything came from. Other places this word for beginning shows up is in first fruits. Most common place that this word is the first fruits that you need to bring as an offering before the Lord. Now, first fruits kind of marks the beginning of your harvest season, right? It's the very first, the very best of what you've gotten from your field and your flocks, and you're paying homage to God. You're sacrificing your best to Him. And beginning kind of marks that the beginning of that, but it doesn't say, well, here is when first fruits began, but it's a general category. The other place we know, the Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, of wisdom. It's the emphasis is not to mark the beginning of something, but to say, here's where it comes from. The beginning of the word here actually, it doesn't have the definite article in the Hebrew. That was one of the first things I figured out when I was translating this from Hebrew. It just says in beginning. It's not the. So some people have debated we should say in a beginning. But we theologically infer that this is the beginning. It's the beginning where God was the source of all things. And so we have this statement, whether it is like an announcement of the very first creation came into being, or where if this is a summary statement about what's to follow, whatever function it serves, and those are the two main ones, what we have is verse 2 that follows it that describes things that are already existing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. One more thing about verse 1. Heavens and earth are saying everything that is, everything that's up there and everything that's down here. It's a merismus, technically. It's two categories to show a comprehensive grasp. So we could say from east to west, which means everything, right? Heavens and earth, everything. If this is the point where God created the heavens and the earth, then what we have in verse 1 is everything above there was created and everything down here was created in this moment, in this instant, which actually is a challenge when you ask about, so God made like sun, moon, and stars later. So what of the universe was created then at this beginning? Verse 2, now the earth was formless and empty. At this very beginning, before day one, before God says, let there be light, we already have an earth. And this is where that narrative that I said at the beginning of Sunday school, you have dark and light, then you have sky and sea, then you have land and plants, like that doesn't quite fit because we have an earth before God said, let there be light. If you take this sequentially, we already have an earth that's formless and empty. We have darkness. It's over the surface of the deep. We have waters. We have the ancient understanding of chaos is here. There's already an earth before God says, let there be light. So verse 2, well, verse 1 is very comprehensive. God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2 gives us a perspective. Now we're talking about earth. We're not talking about stars and planets and solar system. Now the earth, verse 2, is tohu v'bohu, is the interesting language in Hebrew. It's without form and it's without function. It doesn't have life inhabiting and it's not habitable for life anyway. So we have this chaos earth with waters over it, but in the midst of all this unhabitable place for life, we have the Spirit of God there. We have God brooding over this unhabitable place, and it's just rife with what's going to happen next. What's God going to do about this earth that's not good for life? When I was looking at going to seminary, I spent a day at Westminster in Philadelphia, and I got to take a class with Michael Green, visit a class with Professor Michael Green. I'm sorry, not Michael Green. It's another Green, Douglas Green. He spent 90 minutes talking about Genesis 1, verse 2. Because what does the darkness over the surface of the deep mean? What is that? Draw that. What is that? And I didn't read all of my notes again before this evening, but it just reminded me how much we are fascinated by this and trying to understand this ancient language. Okay, one question that we have to answer is, what's the relationship between verse 1 and verse 2? The Scofield Bible actually resurrected an old theory called the gap theory. And if you read the Scofield Bible, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, now the earth became formless and empty. And this actually, you could trace this back to a lot of Jewish rabbis that taught about this, saying that God created the world and it kind of disintegrated into chaos from verse 1 and verse 2. And some people even go so far as say, well, that's the age of the dinosaurs is between verse 1 and 2. Things just got chaotic, and maybe this meteorite just struck, and suddenly there's just, it's not habitable for life anymore. I actually don't think the gap theory holds perfect water, but this is an example of people honestly trying to understand and interpret the Bible to make sense. And what's the relationship between verse 1 and verse 2? Did God start something that did devolve into chaos? Or is it, as I think, that verse 1's a summary statement and verse 2 picks up in the middle of the story? This is what God begins with. He begins with this chaos. Now, I don't deny that God created ex nihilo, and other places say that God created something out of nothing. But I don't think Genesis 1 verses 1 and 2 say that as clear as people would like it to say. We're given an account that begins with chaos, and the whole point of the days of creation is to respond to this problem in Genesis 1 verse 2. God is going to take a week, whether it's literal or metaphorical, to make order out of this chaos. He's going to take this place that's uninhabitable, and he's going to create boundaries. He's going to create it so it can have life and life can flourish. So this is the situation to which the days of creation is the response. That's what's most important. If you see Genesis 1, that's what we most need to understand. Now, I'm going to pause. Does that make sense? Is that different, or is that actually connect with what you've learned about Genesis before? Anybody want to throw something out? Just the first two verses. Anybody? We've got God the Creator starting with an earth that's already there. A chaotic earth, a watery earth. It's a dark earth, but God's there. How long has that earth been there before God said, "Let there be light"? The Bible doesn't tell us. One of the reasons I think we can't pinpoint a date of creation. And this is one thing R.C. Sproul said in the video that I shared. He's like, whether you take the week of creation literally and say that was seven 24-hour periods of time, or you think that that was extended over longer, we still have this challenge in Genesis 1 verse 2. We've got an earth before creation started. Before the day started. How long has that been around? Longer, I think, than what most people read into it. Is this making any sense, or am I just confusing everybody too much? I think we're going to have a part two to this next week. We'll just pick up here. I'm going to close with this, that Genesis 2 verse 1 is the other side to this. So you have a chaotic earth, and God speaks, and he speaks, and he speaks, and things happen, and things come to life. And in Genesis 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. So to me, it makes most sense to say Genesis 1, 1 is a summary introduction of what this is all about. And for some reason, Genesis starts with chaos. And in Genesis 2, verse 1, we have cosmos. We have the heavens and the earth are done. God's finished with his work of creation, and now the seventh day God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day he rested from all his work. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating he had done. The six days God creates, and the seventh day is a day of rest. Now, I want to close by just asking us to think about, what does it mean that God rested? This is trying to put God into human language, but doesn't mean we can imagine God taking a nap on a pillow. Oh, man, that wore me out. All that creating work. I am exhausted. That's not actually what this means at all. It means God stopped a work of creation and he started a work of providing providence. So I think it's very clear and it's very important that we distinguish God's work of creation. Could be supernatural. He can do things however he wants it. We don't have to worry about him obeying or disobeying the laws of nature. When God makes things, whatever the Bible tells us, we can trust this. And then God steps back and he lets his creation be. And he watches over it and he rules over it. And he is still interacting with it. And he's still upholding it. But the seventh day is the day when God's creating phase is done and now his providing phase is taken up. And I think day seven characterizes the state of things that we are still in. Day seven doesn't end in Genesis 2 and 3. There's no, and evening and morning was day seven. There's no conclusion there because it's still going on. We're actually still in day seven. We're still in the day where God's not creating new things, but he's sustaining what he already made. And there's evidence of this when Jesus talks about his heavenly Father. Well, he's resting and he's doing all sorts of work, if you want to call it work, when he's interacting with the Pharisees. Day seven is extended. So the rest of the Bible, in a sense, is day seven. And this is one of the reasons why some people think these days are better understood metaphorically, because if day seven is a long extended period of time, if you will, could it be possible all of these days represented an age type of thing? Now, I'm not that interested in that question at this point. We're going to look a little bit about the days next week, but think about God's rest, God's accomplishment, stepping back and saying, look what I've done. I'm going to enjoy what I've done. I'm going to take care of what I've done. I'm going to provide for creation. And things are going to follow kind of a natural order that I've put in place. And I think it's because that's happening that we can do science. Because God has made things coherent and understandable, and things operate in a pattern that has some predictability about it. That's why in springtime we can plant crops. And in fall, we can harvest them. That's why we can study our bodies and say, you know, when we put this chemical in our blood, this is the result that happens. And it seems to happen consistently. The gift of God's rest is a gift to us in so many ways and facets. The Christian and science, Hugh Ross, talks about that we are in the age of day seven, and that's why when we try to use day seven science to understand days one through six, we're not going to get it quite right. I really like his analogy there.